Turn with me this morning in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 5. In our Sunday evening services, we have been studying through this epistle, and we are to chapter 5. Because I'm only speaking once today, I thought that we would take this passage of Scripture, which is next in our study, and study it together at the morning worship service. Actually, it's more appropriate for the congregation. You remember the last time I preached, we looked at what God requires of elders. This morning, we're looking at what God requires of us, His people, as a congregation. We are in the section of the epistle where Peter is dealing with commands for the believer, what our duty is before God. The first part of the epistle, that is to chapter 2 and verse 10, he has dealt with what we are in Christ, our salvation. Now he's dealing with why we ought to live in light of what we are in Christ. If this is true of you, and it is true of you, this is how you ought to behave and govern yourself before God. This morning, let's begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll read down to our text, which will end up being verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 7. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we have before us the Word of the living God. You use men to pen this book, but your Spirit so moved upon those men that they could say, "The Spirit of the God speaketh by me." Lord, we have thy Word before us. Lord, we would ask that this book indeed would be used in our presence, that you would speak to our hearts, that indeed this would be a lively word. It would be the sword in the hand of thy Spirit to indeed reach the depths of our being. Lord, come and speak to us this day. No man is sufficient for this. Lord, we ask to be spoken to by thee. Lord, come and use thy word to that end. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Christians have a code of ethics given to them by Christ. Unlike the politics of our day and the moral relativism of our culture, this moral code given to us by Christ is inflexible and non-negotiable. While Christians are to live by the code of ethics that Christ gives to them, there is more to the Christian life than merely a code of ethics. As you study the New Testament, Christianity is not merely a code of ethics. In the book of Acts, as well as the epistles, Christianity is portrayed as a knowing of the risen Christ. Knowing the risen Christ. It is not merely knowing Christ in salvation, it is that, but it's going on to know Him and commune with Him and fellowship with Him. So much so that if someone follows the ethics of Christ but does not know the risen Christ, according to Scripture, they are not a Christian. You must know Christ. Because we know Christ, because we've come to know the risen Christ, we also have the hope of His return before us. As you read the book of Acts and as you read the epistles, it's very clear that the apostles were constantly living in light of the fact that Christ was going to return. They knew He was risen.
They were counting on Him answering their prayers. They were counting on Him leading their lives. And they were also counting on Him returning one day to this earth. This is a theme that occurs several times in this brief epistle by Peter. He talks about the apocalypse of Christ's coming. You've heard that word before. It's the title given to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Christ is one day coming. He's going to reveal His glory. He left this earth, in a sense, glorified. That is, He had a glorified body. His body was transformed when God raised Him from the dead. But then Jesus Christ entered into glory. And the Bible describes Jesus Christ now as dwelling in unapproachable light. When the Apostle Paul met Him on the road to Damascus, the light that was, as it were, surrounding Christ was shining greater than the sun. When Christ comes again, He will come with that glory. It's described in several places in the New Testament. And Peter himself makes reference to the fact that Christ will come and He will reveal His glory to the world in His coming. In His coming. How are you and I to live in light of the fact that He's coming in such a glorious fashion? Oftentimes, God's people, when it comes to the return of Christ, they're more interested in a prophetic chart and arguing their chart than they are in the fact that Christ is coming. And they'll sit down and they'll argue this point of the prophetic chart and another point of the prophetic chart, and they'll drive you out of the church if you don't agree with their particular portion of their particular chart. Well, all the time, the fact of Christ's coming and the glory of His coming is not moving their heart, it's not changing their soul, it's not having any kind of impact upon them at all. That was not the way of the early church. The early church certainly had some idea of the events that were going to unfold with the coming of Christ. You have Peter stating something of His return in verse 4 here of the passage that we read. In chapter 3 of his second epistle, he goes to great lengths to explain about the return of Christ. They had some idea of the events that were going to take place when Christ came back, but it wasn't the events that were thrilling the hearts of the apostles. It was Jesus Christ. It was that One who met them as they were on their road to hell and came and made Himself known to them by His Spirit, and who kept them and who, as it were, ministered to them. It was that One that was returning, and they were going to lay their eyes upon them. They were going to see Him. In the first four verses, Peter speaks to the elders and tells them how they ought to conduct themselves in light of the fact that their chief shepherd is returning. They were merely under-shepherds. They had been given a real authority in the church of Christ, but it was an authority that came from Christ. He was the shepherd. And we find then that these admonitions are given to the elders of the congregation of God as to how they ought to live in light of the fact that they're going to give an account one day to the chief shepherd as to how they have taken care of the sheep. They are to be in samples. They are not to lord it over God's heritage. There's only one Lord over God's heritage. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to be in samples to the flock. They are, as it were, to walk before the flock and do that which is pleasing to the Lord, and the flock is to follow. What about the congregation of God? Our duty can be summed up in one word in the passage that we have read, and that is a duty of humility. If Christ is coming, we ought to be of all people most humble. Now, we ought to be humble without God ever commanding us to be humble. I mean, of all people on earth, we have already come to the conclusion, based on Scripture, that we are sinners and undone. We are responsible for our sin. We're justly condemned by God. We ought to be in hell for all eternity. We admit that. There should be no reason for boasting among the people of God. More than that, we admit as well that the only thing that removes our sins from us is the blood of Christ. Nothing that we have done, no atonement that we can make, no good works that we can do can cancel out our sins. We admit that. We say that it's only through the shed blood of Christ that our sins are removed. There's no reason for boasting. And then we say that the righteousness that makes us acceptable in God's sight is the righteousness of Christ Himself. He represents us in God's presence, and He gives, as it were, in God's presence, His own righteousness to us. And it's because that righteousness is considered ours that we truly are accepted in God's sight through Christ. No reason for boasting, for being proud, for, as it were, sticking out the chest and saying to the world, "Look at me! We have admitted that we're undone, and the only reason we're accepted before God is because of Jesus Christ." There should not have to be a command given to us to be humble, because everything in the gospel humbles our hearts and makes us glory in Jesus Christ. And yet we're still in this flesh, are we not? We doubt and we have our troubles in this flesh, and because of our doubts and because of our troubles, at times we begin to view ourselves as something we are not. We get a high, elevated view of ourselves, and we begin thinking, "Well, you know, I'm not so bad. Maybe God accepts me because of how good I am." And in Christendom today, you have many of God's people boasting, parading themselves as if they have really arrived at some level whereby God now accepts them apart from the work of Christ. My friend, there is no place where God accepts you apart from the work of Christ. We have really three exhortations to humility before us. The first exhortation has to do with our Christian relations, how we treat one another. The second has to do with our public image, how we're seen by others. And then the third command actually deals with the heart itself. Look at the first exhortation. He says we are to be humble. He says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." Now the word elder here could, I suppose, refer to the fact that there are older people in the congregation and younger people in the congregation. But in the immediate context, he has been dealing with elders, that is, those who hold the office of elders in the congregation. They are older men spiritually. And he's saying, you younger, that is, those of you who are not elders in the congregation, you are to submit yourself unto those who are elders. You note the word "likewise" occurs, indicating he's referring back to the very commands that were given to these elders. He is saying then to the congregation, ye younger, that is those of you who are not elders, you are to submit yourself, you are to subject yourself unto the elders. Now the word "submit" in verse 5 and the word "subject" are the same word in the Greek. As we have studied through this epistle, we have seen this word occur over and over and over again. It has to do with being under someone's authority, being orderly, as it were, under that authority. God has an orderly kingdom. And all things have been turned over to Christ, and all things have been put under His feet. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, it says that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. They are now submitted to Him. He is now upon the throne, and there is no authority greater than Christ. His will is being affected in the earth, even by the rebels in this earth who think they're fighting against Him. He is still accomplishing His will. Everything has been made subject to Christ. And Christ then demands that we submit ourselves to those authorities, those other authorities that He has established in the earth. In chapter 2, He speaks of our submitting to the ordinances of kings. He says in verse 13, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be king or as supreme or to governors." Why do you do it? For the Lord's sake. Not because they're worthy, but because the Lord has an orderly kingdom and everything's beneath His feet. And so He says, you submit to governors, you submit to kings. Now, if those kings and those governors violate the word of Christ, His authority cannot be, as it were, nullified by a lesser authority. But nonetheless, we are put under the authority of kings and governors because we're under His authority. He talks about servants being subject to their masters in chapter 2 and verse 18. He talks about wives being subject to their husbands. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Verse 5, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in submission," or in subjection, "under their own households." Excuse me, "under their own husbands." Here you have an orderliness to God's kingdom. He is the one who has the authority, and we submit ourselves unto Him. And now when we come to the last chapter, He commands us to be in submission to elders. This is His command. It is not because the elders are perfect. They're not. It is not because the elders are always wise and always make the right decisions. It is because He is the King, and He says, "This is what I want you to do." And so you take your liberty, and as it were, you follow Him. And He says, "I want you as wives, submit to your husbands. I want you as citizens of a country, submit to the governor. And I want you as members of a congregation to submit unto the elders." There is the command. Would you note that he states this in such a way that the elders themselves are to be in submission? He says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." An elder is subject to the elders. An elder is under the authority of the presbytery, as it were. He is not, as it were, a maverick who has authority above the elders. No, he is one among the elders, and he too is under the authority of the elders. In light of what he is saying, you note that he commands the younger to submit unto the elder. And yet, who were these elders? Where were they located? Not in one particular local church, but if you'll turn back to chapter 1, you find that they were located throughout a whole region. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we find that he's writing to the brethren. He calls them strangers who are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I bring that to your attention because it's not one local congregation. He's dealing with the church at large. And he's saying, submit to the elders. The authority of the elders throughout the church is universal in the sense that it's something that is binding upon the people of God. There is a real unity to the church of Christ. And he is saying to this flock, he is saying to the people of God, there are elders among you, there are elders in this region. You submit to those elders because they have a divine authority placed upon them. The elders are not to lord over God's people. They are to be in samples. But the people of God are not to ignore the authority that is placed in elders. They are to submit themselves to the elders that God has put over them. But not only are they to be in subjection to elders, the second command has to do with their public image. He says you're to be clothed with humility. Verse 5, "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." The word "be clothed" has to do with binding or tying a garment on someone. There are several words about putting clothes on and putting clothes off a believer. And oftentimes, our behavior as Christians is described as putting on clothes, that is, putting on the likeness of Christ, or putting off clothes, that is, putting off the sinfulness and wickedness that used to mark our life before we were converted. But those words that are used in Ephesians, for instance, is not the word that we have before us. It's a different word. It only occurs, I believe, in this one occurrence. This is the word that would be used for a slave to take, as it were, an apron, a white apron, and put it upon himself and bind that to himself. It was a garment that he wore that showed what his lot was in life. And now that word is used by Peter to describe our service. You are the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have, as it were, been bought by His blood. You're owned by Him. And now you're to take the slave's apron and you're to bind it around you. That's how people ought to view you. You are the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been bought with a price, and He owns you body and soul. And they ought to be able to recognize in your life and in your walk that this one is the servant of another. He belongs to Christ.
And then he goes the further step, and he says that we're to be humble in our heart attitude. Would you note what he says in verse 6? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You're to humble yourselves. We're very good at trying to humble someone else. You see their faults and you want to bring them down. You see their pride and you want to pull the rug out from under them. He's not talking about your dealing with someone else. He's talking about your dealing with your own heart. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And would you note that parallel with this idea of humbling is the idea of casting your care upon Him? You're only going to humble yourself to the extent that you cast your care upon God. You're not going to be able to humble yourself. You're going to find that your pride gets in the way of the humbling of yourself if you're not able to cast your care upon Him. Why, when you humble yourself, doesn't that make you vulnerable? When you subject yourself and give up your rights, as it were, to do His will, doesn't that make you vulnerable? It makes you feel vulnerable. And He's saying, cast your care upon Him. How are you to humble yourself? You're to humble yourself while you're casting your care upon Him. He says, casting all your care. Literally, the Greek says the totality of your care. The totality of your care. All those things that make you anxious. All those cares that you have in this world. Some of those cares are normal cares. They're cares that you have to have as you walk through earth. You have to have food. You have to have clothing. You have to have shelter. Those are normal cares. But then there are other cares thrust upon us because of the sinfulness of our nature, because of the sinfulness of the realm in which we live. There are other cares thrust upon us daily. And these cares do have an impact upon the heart. In fact, oftentimes they keep the Word of God from prospering in our hearts. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Our Lord said this. He said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things entering in choke the Word and it becometh unfruitful. Now, he's dealing in this parable primarily with the unsaved who, when they hear the Word of God, because of these thorns in the heart, when the Word of God would spring up and bear fruit, it's choked. And what chokes it? The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this life, the lust of this life. They choke the Word. But brethren, those things will choke the Word in your heart as well. Don't be deceived. These are still weeds. And the cares of this world have an effect upon how you view this Word and whether or not the Word bears fruit in your heart. Now, there are cares. We have them all. How can you have the Word of God bear fruit in your heart when you've got cares upon your heart? Peter says, take those cares and give them to God. Give them to God. Truly humble heart before God is a heart that will take its cares and cast them upon Him. Now, this is hard to do. And we're looking for some example. As we look around us, perhaps we don't see an example. We look to those to the right of us and those to the left of us, and we're saying, I don't see much humility there, and I don't see the casting of care upon God. Well, where do I find an example worthy that will encourage my heart to cast my cares upon Him? Well, Peter doesn't give us a direct example in the passage that we're looking at. But earlier in this epistle, he does give us the example. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 2 and verse 21. The example for our sanctification, the example for how we're to deal in times of suffering with all the cares thrust upon us, the example is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in verse 21 we read, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps. Jesus Christ is the example. Anybody else, even a believer, even the most sanctified believer, is going to be an imperfect example. Peter takes and brings our attention to Christ Himself as the example. And is He not an example to us in our interactions with others? You know, it's an amazing thing when you read about him as a child.
When he was at the age of 12, it says this about our Lord in Luke chapter 2. He went down with them, that is with his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He was subject. Same word that we had before us concerning subjection to authority and government, or subjection of a wife to a husband, or subjection of the congregation to elders. He was subject to his parents. He knew more than his parents. He was more righteous than his parents. Yet he was subject to his parents. Later on, Christ himself recognized the authority and power that the government had when he stood before Pilate. Pilate threatened our Lord with the fact that he could put him to death. Listen to the words of our Lord as he responds to Pilate in John 19 and verse 11. He said, "Thou couldst have no power, no authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Our Lord recognized that Pilate did have an authority and where it came from. Our Lord was subject, as it were, to the authorities round about him. He did not sin when they commanded him to sin. He did not turn away from God when they would have wanted him to turn away from God. But still, he was subject to those authorities, even though he was perfect and they were not. But I think the real image before us in our Lord's humility is this word that Peter brings to our attention when he talks about the, as it were, girding on of the servant's cloth, the servant's apron. In John chapter 13, Dr. Dobson read to us the passage dealing where our Lord took the apron, as it were, and he girded it about himself and he washed the disciples' feet. It says in John 13, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. That was the work of the servant, not the master. Peter recognized that right away. And Peter was upset by this. Here was the master doing the work of a servant. And Peter spoke to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And he goes on, he says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Peter was upset. Our Lord, as it were, bound upon him the servant's clothing, as it were, and he was doing the servant's task. Servant's. Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me." And then later in verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Is that what Peter is telling us? Be clothed with humility. Peter learned something that day. And he's communicating that knowledge to us. He is saying, you take on the servant's garment. You be willing to wash the feet of God's people. You be humble before God's people as your Lord. The Apostle Paul spoke a great deal about the heart of our Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, he speaks about the heart of our Lord as being a humble heart. And he tells us we're to have a mind in us like was in Christ. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." You know what Peter's telling us to do? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He humbled himself. Christ's actions on our behalf strip away every excuse that we would make for being proud. He truly was somebody who was the Creator. Yet he humbled himself on behalf of the creature. He truly was somebody. He was the Master. He had the right to give the orders and have them followed and obeyed. And yet he took the form of a servant and he humbled himself and he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross.
No excuse for pride in the heart of the believer. The example before us is spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And I believe if Peter were here today and we were asking him, Peter, where is this example to be found as to how I'm to conduct myself in humility? He would not turn to himself. He would not turn to Paul or to John or to James. He would turn you to chapter 2 and verse 21 and say, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, be like him. There are three encouragements given to us this morning as to why we ought to be humble. The Lord gives things to those who are humble. The first thing we note is that God gives grace to the humble. In stating that, Peter is actually quoting from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. We find a parallel verse in James. James also quotes from Proverbs 3 and verse 34. In Proverbs 3 and verse 34, Solomon wrote, "Surely he, that is the Lord, scorns the scorners, but he gives grace to the humble." There are three types of fool in the book of... Well, there's more than three types, but there are three types of fool that come to our attention in chapter 1 of Proverbs. There is the naive man, simple-minded man. He's destroyed by his waywardness. There is the one who's called the fool. He's destroyed by his prosperity. He thinks that because he's going wayward and he's prospering, therefore God is favoring him and smiling upon him, and in that prosperity he's brought down. God, as it were, destroys him with his prosperity. And then there's the third type of fool, the scorner. Proud, haughty, scorner. All describing the same man. Proud, that deals with the heart. Haughty, that deals with the countenance, how his face appears to others. Scorner, that comes from the lips. What he speaks, he mocks. He scoffs. It's when you come to chapter 3 that you realize how that the scorner meets his downfall. It says, he, that is the Lord, scorneth the scorner. The naive are destroyed by waywardness. The fool is destroyed by prosperity. But God deals with the scorner personally, and he scorns the scorner, and they're destroyed. Yet in contrast to that, it says he gives grace to the lowly. Grace to the lowly. James, in quoting this passage, says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now we find the same thing being quoted by Peter. It says that we're to humble ourselves. Why? Because he resisteth the proud. God's against the proud. He's fighting with the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. What is grace? It's God's favor that we haven't earned. That's what it is in salvation. It's unmerited favor. But you'll find as well in Scripture that it's unmerited power, unmerited blessing. That's why God's people pray for grace to be upon those who are under grace. They already have God's unmerited favor, but He's praying that there'd be that unmerited blessing and that unmerited power. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples in Acts 4, it was said that great grace was upon them all. Great power was upon them all. Do you need power to live the Christian life? You do. Do we need power this morning and blessing upon our souls and our lives? We do. Then what do? We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That mighty hand of God that resists the proud also elevates the humble. You see that stated next, do you not? He exalts the humble. He does so with His mighty hand. Now we don't have time this morning to look at the figure of the mighty hand in Scripture. But if you're going through the Old Testament, you'll find that the mighty hand was used in the purchase of God's people in the redemption. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. The mighty hand is also a figure used to describe God's providential rule. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like a channel of water, a river of water, He turns it whithersoever He will. His hand rules over kings. His hand is mighty in the destruction and punishment of sinners. In Exodus 15 and verse 6, Moses said, Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. mighty right hand of God is also used in promotion. And over and over and over again, the hand of God is a picture of God promoting His people and blessing His people. It says in 2 Chronicles, for instance, that in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart. That was the unity brought by God's hand. In Ezra chapter 7, he spoke about God's hand being upon him. He says, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord, my God, was upon me. In Ezra chapter 8 and verse 22, it says, the hand of our God is upon all them that for good seek Him. But His power and wrath is against all them that forsake Him. In Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah speaks of the hand of God. And he says, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God promoted Nehemiah by putting His hand upon Nehemiah. God exalts, and He especially exalts, according to verse 6, in His due time. His due time. There's a time, brethren, when God is going to exalt all of His people. That time is not now. He may exalt them now, but He may not. But He has promised their exaltation in the future. When will that exaltation come? Look at what verse 4 says as He speaks concerning the under-shepherds. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The time of exaltation is when the chief shepherd appears. When He appears, you will be exalted in that day. And He cares for the humble. Isn't that what it tells us in verse 7? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. There is a continual care of God for you. Now, among the heathen, oftentimes they worship a God who does not care. And they are constantly trying to get Him to care. You remember Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal because they were cutting themselves and they were shedding their own blood, somehow trying to get their God to answer their prayer because He didn't care. And Elijah mocked him. He said, well, maybe He's asleep, your God. Maybe He's gone on a journey, your God. Well, those are things that in Baal worship, Baal did. He was asleep at times and needed to be awakened from the netherworld. He would go on a journey at times and needed to be brought back. Elijah's mocking him. He's saying, your God doesn't exist. He doesn't care. He said, let me show you my God. He builds an altar and he puts on the altar the sacrifice. And then he dumps water on the sacrifice, water on the altar. He digs trenches around. He fills the trenches with water. There's no way possible. There'll be fire showing God's acceptance, God's care on that sacrifice. And once everything is wet, he merely calls on God and the fire falls. My God cares. Brethren, you and I know God cares. We have that stamped in our theology. I mean, there's not a creed that you have this morning that says God doesn't care. He's demonstrated His love toward us in the sending of His Son. We know He cares. And yet, how often there is the time that we get into trouble and we say He doesn't care anymore? We were singing about that this morning, were we not? What took place in Mark chapter 4. The disciples are on the sea and the ship was being tossed to and fro, and these are fishermen, they knew the sea, and all of a sudden they're scared they're going to lose their life. This was a real storm. They're afraid the ship's going to break up. They're afraid they're going to perish. And where's the Lord in all this storm? He's asleep. So what do? They go and they wake Him. Okay? And then they ask this question. Master, carest Thou not that we perish? From a human perspective, that was a very good question. But when you look at that question as to who they asked it of, that was a question full of folly. They were coming to their Creator saying, don't you care? They were coming to the One who was incarnate, the One who came into this world in order to redeem their soul from hell. And they're saying, do you not care?
They were asking this question of the one who was going to bear every one of their sins, who, as it were, was going to go under the wrath of God for them, and would be raised and would intercede for them, and they're asking this question of Him. I could see Peter asking John, or John asking James or Andrew, waking up the Lord and saying, "Do you care?" Yet how often that is our heart, is it not? Trials come, the troubles come, and the one that we impugn first is the Lord. I say, "Lord, you don't care. You don't love me anymore. You're not concerned anymore." And nothing could be further from the truth. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? God says, "I've already shown you that I care. I have met your greatest need. Your greatest need is that your sin be atoned for because I'm angry because of sin. That's your greatest need. I have met that, and I met it by sending my only begotten Son in this world to die for you. How can you question my love for you?" But we do. He says, "If I gave my Son freely for you, I am going to meet all of your needs freely as well. How shall he not with him freely give us all things?" We have it as our creed that he cares, but do we have it as our experience? Is it part of our being? Is it that which we rest in? The Apostle Paul said that the way he lived on this earth was that he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Constantly, Paul said, "I think on the fact that he cares for me. He cares for me." Brethren, you will never cast all your care upon him. You will never be successful in humbling that proud heart. You will never, as it were, keep that robe of the servant upon you unless you believe that he cares for you. You have to be utterly convinced of that in the depths of your being. And if you doubt that, the Scripture tells you to go to Calvary and look there, because there is a demonstration of the fact that he cares. The atonement proves the eternal care of God for his people. There could be no greater demonstration of love. In the 1800s, a man by the name of Hoffman was saved and then called to preach. He was saved and called to preach in Pennsylvania. Actually, he went to school in Philadelphia. Pastored a church in Pennsylvania for 33 years, the Benton Harbor Presbyterian Church. One day, he went to Lebanon, not far from here, to minister the word, and he was among the destitute, and he found a woman there that was greatly depressed. She came to him for help. And he said to the woman, he said, "You know, what you must do is tell all your sorrows to Jesus. You must tell Jesus about your problems." It was like the lights turned on. And she said, "Yes, that's it. I must tell Jesus." This pastor was also a hymn writer. And as he began reflecting on what she said in response to his statement, a hymn was developed in his mind, a hymn that you have heard before. "I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me, and Jesus alone." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning we confess that you are the only one who can help us with our sin. You alone sent your Son to die for our sin, and you alone can remove it.
Lord, give us grace to come to Thee this day for the cleansing of sin that's freely offered. But our Father, to walk this path as a believer is something that we can only do with Your help and power as well. There are burdens that are too great. There are trials that we cannot go through. And Lord, we come and tell Thee this morning, knowing that Your grace and Your care is sufficient. Help each one this day to come and cast all of their care upon Thee, knowing that You care for them. Whether it's the care of their soul for eternity, or whether it's the care of the burdens that they have now in time, Lord, give us grace to cast all of our care upon Thee, because You truly do care for us. Help us, we pray. For we do ask this in Jesus' name. We're going to turn now in our hymn books and close a little bit differently this morning. We're going to sing two stanzas of 660. Two stanzas of 660. Our musicians didn't know this, so I'm surprising them this morning. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. We're going to sing the first and last stanza of 660, let's stand to sing.
What a friend we have in
Father in heaven, we do take to Thee this day the burdens of our heart. Lord, help us on this Thy day to know what it is to rest in Christ, to honor and glorify Thee, to know Thy great presence and help as we would worship and serve Thee today. Dismiss Thy people with Thy blessing. May they know Your help and presence throughout the day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.